One of our listeners is wondering, she and her husband believe in tithing, but does the entire tithe have to go to the local church?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it's that time. Can you feel the excitement building, the enthusiasm? The moment is here. Friday on The Line of Fire, you've got questions. We've got answers. You know, if nobody called even for a few months, we've got enough questions to answer to last us a long time. But you get to call in, and I get to hear your awesome questions. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Anything you want to ask me that relates on any level to any areas of expertise that I have in Bible or theology or Bible translation or Jewish issues or moral cultural issues or apologetics, you know, the things we talk about, or if you've got a follow-up question after something that happened, an interview during the week or debate, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, Facebook. I may take some Facebook questions. We'll see what happens over the show. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. There is a great, healthy, solid discussion taking place on our Line of Fire page. AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, following up on the Mary debate from Tuesday. So that's the place to weigh in. You want to get into detailed discussion, back and forth, that is the place to go, to the Line of Fire website. All right, I'm going to dive right in with some e-questions. This one came in from a town hall reader, townhall.com, a reader who had read one of my Ron Paul articles, Ron Paul and Israel, and it says this: I was really disappointed, to put it mildly, to discover on Facebook a message by a teen who follows Ron Paul and is a member of a church following R.C. Sproul brand of replacement theology. Sad, how to respond. Well, first, Ron Paul has millions of supporters and followers, just as all the major candidates do. Dr. Paul's are among the most passionate and devoted out there, as we've said and talked about. And the fact that this person that supports Ron Paul is in a church, that's good. Good that they're in a church. And there are a lot worse people to be listening to than R.C. Sproul, despite some differences I'd have with Dr. Sproul. Hey, man, go for it. That being said, the best thing to do is to reach out to the person to dialogue about replacement theology and ask them if they've read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And if not, offer to get them a copy, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People. We sometimes get questions from people asking, can we recommend places to worship? Sometimes people have called on the air and asked, and I've tried to do it because we've got friends, pastors, leaders in different parts of the country, but by policy, we really can't do that. So let me tell you why. There are so many different listener backgrounds. Some of you are part of Messianic Jewish congregations. Some of you are in Baptist churches. Some of you are in Pentecostal churches. Some of you are in Catholic churches, Greek Orthodox churches, home fellowships. The list goes on and on and on. And a place that I might call home, you might not call home. In other words, if we agree on certain fundamentals, that's one thing. But to actually recommend a place where you could make a spiritual home, I'm not at ease doing that. Plus, we don't know every part of the country, every location, what to recommend and so on. So we appreciate you asking, but we really can't give blanket recommendations. If you happen to write us and say, hey, I'm part of such and such a church and loving it there, well, we're always glad to hear that. But just wanted to mention that. Okay, we've got some really interesting questions about doctrinal issues. We've got some follow-up Catholic-related questions, though that will not be the main focus. We've got a major tithe-related question. We come back, an ethical question. It was just emailed to me, and I want to respond to that, and then we'll go right to your calls, all right?
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I just got an email. I responded to it directly before the program, but I think it's worth reading. It has to do with our ethics and how we work with those whose lifestyles we differ with. Number to call with your questions, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We've heard from folks that really enjoyed the conversation, dialogue, debate I had with Rabbi Moshe Otero yesterday. A couple folks said really liked it. Comments here and there went over my head. If you need anything clarified, then please call about that as well. Again, Facebook page to like, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. All right. Here's the question sent to me. What principles should be applied to determine whether people employed in diverse occupations should serve those who identify as homosexual? For example, it seems clear that as Christians, we should not use our skills to profit from homosexuality as by photographing or catering civil union or same-sex marriage ceremonies or by allowing homosexuals to rent rooms in our bed and breakfast inn. But what about other professions? What about attorneys? Should they accept homosexual couples as clients? This is not merely an academic exercise. My husband is a tax accountant with his own practice, and this moral quandary has arisen. I'm guessing that he has some clients who are cohabiting, so is there a difference? It doesn't seem right or possible to cut off all professional relationships with those who are affirming sin, homosexual sin, or some other sin. So what are the principles we should apply to make appropriate distinctions? So I responded and said that 1 Corinthians 5 provides good principles, especially verses 9 through 10, which is if someone claims to be a believer, a brother or sister, they're living in overt, unrepentant, sinful behavior, whatever that might be. They are stealing on their jobs. They are selling drugs. They are living together out of wedlock, and they are claiming to be followers of Jesus. If they don't respond to correction and calls to repent, loving calls to repent, then we are to have no fellowship with them whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that clear. But Paul says, now look, I'm not talking about people in the world, just your average person who's living a life like this. He said, oh, you have to leave the world. He says that in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So my specific counsel is this. Unless what we do specifically and directly aids and abets the particular sin, or unless we are witnessing and not reporting criminal behavior, we should demonstrate that our Christ-like love for and service to all, we should demonstrate our Christ-like love for and service to all without discrimination. Let me read that again. Unless what we do specifically and directly aids and abets the particular sin, or unless we are witnessing and not reporting criminal behavior, we should demonstrate our Christ-like love for all and our service to all without discrimination. One of our callers wants to know if any of my books are available on Kindle. Hey, all you need to do is go to Amazon.com and just search, and you'll find many of my books are available on Kindle. The first four volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, perhaps volume five, many of my other books. I don't believe you'll get Israel's Divine Healer available on Kindle because it came out in 1985 and it's a scholarly technical book. So even though it's still in print, there wouldn't be major demand for that. Queer Thing Happened to America, my most recent and most controversial book, that's available on Kindle. And many others are available for other ebook readers as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Lewis in Hawthorne, New York. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. I enjoy your show and I listen to it from time to time.
Well, thank you.
I had a question for you. I just wanted to make a remark first. It seems that most of the programs that I come in contact with, radio and television, religious programs, they seem to have something in common, and that something in common is that they seem to center around issues rather than the person of Jesus Christ himself. And I see that as putting the cart before the horse. And I'd like to see more programs, I'd like to hear your opinion on it, dealing directly with the actual life and words of Jesus Christ and bringing people towards him. I mean, we are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just see everything else as non-issues in relationship to the main target, you know, which is Jesus Christ. What do you think about that?
Well, Lewis, first, I absolutely affirm and agree that the main target is Jesus, him crucified, him risen to the glory of God the Father. I absolutely affirm that to be the central target, to be the central target of our lives, central target of our preaching, teaching, ministry. No question about that. And to the extent we continue to do that, all the better. That's the first thing. The second thing I would say is that there is a larger target as well, which is how we can bear fruit for him, how we can make an impact for him, how we can make him known. And that's why we have the whole Bible. That's why we have the rest of the New Testament, because within the rest of the New Testament, we have letters by Paul, for example, dealing with congregational issues that are coming up, everyday life. Counsel on married couples and how to live. You've got the wisdom of Proverbs in the Old Testament. You've got the soaring prophetic words and calls for justice. You've got the whole Bible. So we don't just have the words of Jesus and the story of Jesus in the Scripture. So there may be one particular ministry, and their great call is to help families grow. And there may be another ministry, and their whole call is to help people win the lost. And there may be another ministry, and their whole call is to help people deepen their prayer lives and walk in intimacy with the Lord. Now, it's all going towards the same target. And if we keep our focus in terms of what we're doing, just like in a hospital, the whole target is healthcare. But you've got people there taking care of the electrical systems, and you've got people there taking care of food supply, and you've got everybody from heart surgeons to janitors, all with the same larger purpose. So I think that's how you have to look at it. Now, as far as emphasizing areas that divide, we must deal with controversies. And Lewis, a lot of the letters in the New Testament are written to deal with specific controversies that were going on and to correct certain error. So it's important that we do that. And in that sense, differences are highlighted. But I want to agree with you again, Lewis, that we can do things in a way that divides and destroys, or we can do things in a way that exposes error with the goal of pointing to the main target, Jesus. And I would say when I skip around different shows listening on the radio, or the rare times I'll see Christian TV, yes, sometimes it's sectarian, and sometimes it's kind of micro-focused on secondary issues, but a lot of it is really trying to build people up in the faith and help them to be effective, with each one functioning at a particular gifting. But thank you for the call and the great reminder to keep the main thing the main thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Phil in Fredericksburg, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown.
Yes.
Now, the question that I have is, the Apocalypse of Peter and the Book of Revelation, mm-hmm. the Council of Nicaea, when they were trying to make the collection of books we now know as the Bible, the only reason why they took out the Apocalypse of Peter is because of the controversy at the end, where Jesus takes all the people from hell and forgives them of their sins. But the Book of Revelation really wasn't supposed to be there. I just wanted your comments on that.
Yeah, what makes you say the Book of Revelation wasn't supposed to be there?
Well, you know, it's full of metaphors, and it really sounds like a road trip. But, you know, the Apocalypse of Peter sounds more like a vision, more like an actual experience, and the Book of Revelation, you know, doesn't seem to be that way.
Got it. Okay, a few quick answers. With regard to Apocalypse of Peter, there may have been some church leaders like Clement of Alexandria, who may have considered the Apocalypse of Peter to be scripture. But this was absolutely not universally held to, and it's basically a second century work. In other words, it's not from Peter, and it's written in the next century after his death. And then, of course, what you mentioned at the end, to the extent you accurately recounted that, that's a heretical belief that comes in later. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, it's a misnomer to think that the Council of Nicaea established the scriptures. People have been using the scriptures, reading the scriptures over the couple 300 years before that. But what happened was you had, say, 90% agreement with this group, and then this group had this book but didn't have this, and 98% agreement with this group. So it was just a matter of leaders coming together and saying, okay, what do we ultimately recognize here as Scripture? As far as the book of Revelation, though, actually, about two-thirds of the verses in the book of Revelation take imagery directly from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, from Daniel, from other passages, and it is just standard apocalyptic literature, the visionary nature of it, and there's a reason it continues to speak to people through the centuries. But thank you, sir, for the call. Back with a lot more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. Oh, and thank you for your great responses to stand with us yesterday and especially on Wednesday, as my heart was burning for Jesus' revolution, for the nonviolent, glorious, world-transforming principles of Jesus to be lived out in us and through us. And we gave a special offer for your gift of any size to our ministry. We wanted to send you a signed copy of Revolution, the Call of the Holy War. In fact, right after the show, I've got a big stack or several stacks of books to be signing and sending out. I'm going to do the same thing today. All right, I'll give you a number in a little while, but I want to extend that one more day, Revolution, the Call of the Holy War. In fact, very shortly, I want to read some excerpts from the book to you that I believe will stir your heart. But thank you. Thank you for standing with us and helping us make a difference. Here's a question from Debbie. Hi, Dr. Brown. My husband and I are regular listeners of your show via podcast. We are so blessed by your ministry and appreciate the seeds you sow into our lives. We have heard and agree with your message on tithing and believe it is a good principle to give at least 10% of our income toward the will of God. The pastor at our church preaches quite often about the importance of tithing and seems to believe it should all be given to his church. My husband is an elder at the church and has heard the pastor call other members liars and thieves because they don't give complete tithes. We are often given financial statements or in disagreement with the way funds are spent most of the time. While we give a majority to our church, we don't believe that our full tithe has to go to one particular organization. For example, we are monthly torchbearers, which we include in our tithes as well. I would like to hear your opinion on this topic. Must our tithes go to one organization, such as our church, or can it be divided among different organizations working for the will of God? Also, should we be contributing money to a church if we believe they use it in many ways and are not in line with Scripture? A few questions here. Let me address the last one first, Debbie. If you have issues deep enough with the church in terms of use of money that feels not in line with Scripture, that's really an area for your husband to address as an elder, quite apart from your own giving. That's the first thing. If money is being used in ways that you feel is not in line with Scripture, for example, just give an extreme example. If the church decided it was going to build this $3 million annex just to look pretty in the community, even though it was of no functional purpose, a ridiculous example I'm using, okay? Whereas you're in the midst of a poor community where people in your church need benevolence help, well, obviously it's an unethical use of money to do that, of course. So that's one thing to be addressed on a larger level. Now, we agree, you and I, your husband and I agree, that there's no New Testament command to tithe, but rather it's an excellent principle based on Old Testament and New Testament to have a minimum amount that's given, at least 10%, to do it on a regular basis. So the first fruits of the checks you write is for that, to honor God and to do it by faith and to give back to him what he's given to you. I believe it's an excellent principle to follow, and to do it in a disciplined way calls for more faith and generates more possibility of really making a difference with your lives, with your giving, etc. That being said, since there's no rule about specifically 10%, obviously you can't make a rule about that it all has to be in one place. The principle that I've always sought to live by is based on Malachi 3, and again, you can't make a doctrine out of this and lock someone in like a law, but based on the principle of Malachi 3 about bringing the money into the storehouse, that there's a place from which the monies are distributed, and that should be the local assembly, so that the place where you're fed and the place where you serve and the place where you make an impact, start there and then give above and beyond that to other places and trust God and watch his blessing come with it. If you can't do that in good conscience, that's another matter. If you can't do that in good conscience, I would say really try to work through the issue. So ideally, my view is give to your local church, give to your local assembly the first 10%. And if the church is doing the right thing, that will not only meet the needs of those serving and care for the needs of the body as well, but there'll also be an excess by which you can give to others, needy people in the community, missions work around the world. So the church should then be giving out on a continual basis as well. We take the first 10% of everything that comes into Fire Church and put that towards our missions work to support missionary projects of our grads around the world and to help our missionary leaders here work with them, serve them, get out, minister to them, help them. but again, it's something you have to work out in conscience between you and the Lord. I would say this. If you are principally being fed in one place, right, the simple analogy, you go into a restaurant, you buy your meal there, they serve you a great meal, you don't then pay the restaurant next door for the meal, right? Or you go into the supermarket, get all your stuff, you don't then pay the supermarket next door. So the principal place where you're being served, helped, where people are caring for your family, where people are ministering to you, where there's leadership there to help in times of need and that you're working together with them, that's obviously where you want to put the first fruits. And then above and beyond that, give to other works and other ministries. But you have to work it out in good conscience before God. All right? Fair enough? 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Dwayne in Newark, hang on. We will get to your call momentarily. I just want to read something to you, share something with you to hopefully stir your heart. At the beginning of my book, Revolution, The Call to Holy War, each chapter begins with real stirring, inspirational, challenging, eye-opening quotes, some from secular leaders, some from Christian leaders. I mean, real doozies that you just read that, oh, man. And this book is a book to get us thinking like revolutionaries, not like worldly revolutionaries who operate by hatred and anger and intimidation and who try to force their will on people. No, it's not the Jesus way. The Jesus way is by way of the cross. And the authority that we have is spiritual authority, not to control people's lives or to enforce our will. Yes, we vote morally and ethically and we stand up for what's right and for righteous laws, which are for the good of society. But our goal is that we're going to take over and make everybody submit to us. No. Every chapter, though, starts with quotes that'll rock your world. And then every chapter ends, as I was just writing with real passion, every chapter ends with a call. The first chapter ends, fellow soldiers, holy servants of the risen Lord, blood-bought disciples of the Master, heed the call. It's now or never. Time to put up or shut up. Either we take a stand once and for all, or forever we hang our heads in shame. History is awaiting our move, so on with it. Let's start a revolution. Friends, the fact the Lord has opened these doors and put me on radio across the country these years and called me to make this the central ministry focus of my life is part of how we are really trying to start a Jesus revolution, the kind that will bring life, not death, healing, not destruction. So stand with me. Your gift of any size, so those that can't afford the book with postage, it's about $20. Those who can't afford it, can get it for less. Those who have more can give more. Your gift of any size, my thank you to you, a signed copy of Revolution, the Call of Holy War, a book that'll rock and shake and bless your world. Call to order, 1-800-278-9978, or I should say call to stand with us, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, any of you checking out now, have an awesome weekend. Bear fruit. You got free time? Use it constructively. Be blessed and be a blessing.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Great to be with you, friends, today on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Okay, let me go to the phones, and then I'm eager to get into some of these e-questions as well. Dwayne in Newark, New Jersey, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, love your show.
Thanks, man.
Yeah, the reason for my call, what does the Bible say about Christian dating?
The Bible definitely does not say anything specifically about Christian dating or even the subject of dating. So let me give you my understanding of Scripture that would apply, okay? We know, number one, that we are not to engage in sinful worldly activities. So anything that would take us into sinful worldly places, we're not to do that. You're not going to go into some ungodly movie just to spend time with someone or some. All right, well, Dwayne, I hope you're listening on the air. If we lost you there by phone, it does happen with cell phones and others, but hopefully you're able to continue listening on the air. I trust WMCA if you're listening in Newark, New Jersey. But to continue to answer, anything that would take us into a sinful environment, we don't do that. That's the first thing. And second thing, based on the principle of 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 2 Corinthians 7:1, we don't want to join ourselves together with unbelievers with the possibility of marriage. Now, I know that some of you practice, quote, evangelistic dating. You really like someone and you really felt, okay, the Lord's going to bring us together, and you reached out to that person, you got married, then they got saved. But for every one case where that happens, there are 10, 100, 1,000, God knows how many, where the marriage is terribly messed up, or where the believer ends up getting dragged down and falls away. I remember one dear gal, very sweet. She seemed to be a great young lady. My wife and I knew her. She was attractive. She had a nice personality. She was spiritual, but she could never meet anybody. We didn't know her that well to know what the deeper issues were, but you would have thought it would be easy. It would be easy for her to find someone. And then every so often she'd get discouraged, and she would end up going with some guy, go to just some singles bar where people were unsaved, and she was just looking to hang out with someone and get in a relationship, and then come back months later all repentant and sorrowful and so on. Well, you know, we don't see her for a while, and she calls me. She says, "What do? I'm getting married tomorrow. This guy's the greatest guy I've ever known. He's treated me better than any Christian, but he's absolutely not saved, and I know I shouldn't do it. What do? I said, "Take the shame, take the pain, take the reproach in your family, take the loss of money, and get out of there. Do not get married. Please don't do it. You know you can't. You know you can't." And she made clear she couldn't. Well, anyway, I also knew she wasn't going to listen, but, I mean, she called me. It was the day before. I still remember calling her back from a phone booth while doing a sales call on Long Island. And anyway, don't hear for the longest time. She shows up again. She's kind of emaciated. She's a wreck. The marriage is a complete disaster. He's away 5 days a week. He's unfaithful to her. And she said, "You were right. You were right. You were right." The last thing I wanted to be was right. So you don't do that, okay? I'll just hang out at some singles bar somewhere and see if I meet somebody. And if I like him, I'll try to lead him to the Lord. Nancy and I met before she was saved. I started to witness to her, share the gospel. We talked every night for a while. She was a hardcore atheist, Jewish atheist when we met. We're both 19 years old. Can you believe it? As in love now as ever and enjoying life together in God these many years later. So we met in 74, both 19 years old. I started to talk to her. Then I realized that I was starting to get interested in her, and I immediately prayed, gave my heart over to the Lord in this. Shortly after that, she got saved, and then God brought us together. We've been together ever since. But there's more I want to say about this dating issue, so stay with me.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. You know, Fridays are a lot of fun. I love radio every day. I'm blessed to do it as much as I enjoy either weekend family time or weekend rest or additional weekend ministry. I literally, honestly, as Nancy attests, miss doing radio over the weekend. And we have a lot of fun on Friday and cover lots of issues. But every single day when I'm on the air, I am dead serious about wanting to see God move in our lives. I am absolutely serious about a life and death commitment where, Lord, here we are, send us, use us in the most difficult places. Here we are, send us, use us to make a difference. That's why I'm on the air. That's why I'm talking to you every day. That's why we keep talking about Jesus' revolution, Jesus transforming us, and then we, using his life-giving principles, going to transform society one life at a time, or many lives at a time. So before I address some other questions, just back to the dating issue. When I got saved, you know, we're teenagers and my friends have girlfriends and I'm friendly with this one, but then after a few days, I'm not. And then they start getting serious with different ones. And even though we were teenagers, they're having serious relationships. Some got married pretty young. So I'm praying. I prayed this every day. Lord, give me the one you have for me when you have it for me and give me patience until you do. Now, the fact that God brought Nancy, who was then Nancy Gurian, brought her to this little Italian Pentecostal church, the way it happened, the circumstances involved were totally providential. We met, I shared the gospel with her. God worked supernaturally in her life. As she always likes to say, I didn't lead her to the Lord. God saved her. God intervened. But I had the privilege of sharing the gospel for some days and talking through issues and praying for her. God brought us together. 1 week after she got saved, we were going together. 1 week later, we knew that we'd be married. God can do that. He can bring two Jews together in a little Italian Pentecostal church that was in a meeting in Queens, New York, in the most providential ways. He can do that. So if he did it for me, he can do it for you. If you just say, well, I like to hang out. I mean, we're all single. We're a bunch of us guys, girls, Christian. We like to hang out. Fine. Hang out. But if you notice you're starting to get emotionally involved with someone and have a special interest, then the only reason to pursue that is if there is the possibility of marriage in your mind. And you don't want to spring that necessarily the first day, but it's the only reason that you pursue it. In other words, just the thing, okay, I'm going to go out on a date with this person and we'll just have fun, the opposite sex. Well, you do that and you just see, and it could be clean, it could be fine, but otherwise you're playing with fire if you're doing it just two people and you don't have further intentions as to the possibility of marriage. And then there's no reason to just be dating for companionship with the opposite sex if you know for sure that you are not interested in something more than that, because inevitably somebody's going to get interested. Somebody's going to get interested. And then you could either get hurt or you could get drawn in a place you do not want to. Christina. Hello, Dr. Brown. I've recently became the worship leader at our new church that claims to be non-denominational. Last year, the church went through a terrible split because our pastor wanted to come out of the UPC, United Pentecostal Church denomination, which is also known as Jesus Only, to become non-denominational. He assured my family and I that he was moving from those traditions to stand only on the Word. Now, of course, UPC believes they're standing on the Word as well. They would even say they have the apostolic doctrine. And as much as they may be reacting against certain excesses in the church, they've also in certain ways thrown out the baby with the bathwater and added things that are not in Scripture. Obviously, they differ with me, but that's why I'm on the air talking about what I believe. So Christina says this. My problem question is this. He has stated that there is no such thing as the Trinity of God and also believes that sins aren't washed away until water baptism. We've been discussing this for the last couple of weeks because I've said I can't stand with a ministry that doesn't stay true to the Word, and he's really wanting us to work this out. But he seems so convinced that his stance is rooted in the Word that I don't see any way to show him what the truth is. Can you give any advice for me to try to show him the truth since he is willing to listen, or should I just walk away? This has been heartbreaking and extremely stressful for me, so any advice you're willing to offer would be greatly appreciated. Thank you so much. All right, Christina, I appreciate, in a sense, I'm glad that this has been heartbreaking and stressful. You say, what? No, it means you care. It means you care about the people there. It means you care about the pastor. It means you care about the doctrine. I know church separation, church splits can be very, very traumatic, but the fact of the matter is, it's like a marriage, not on that full level, but in other words, you're dealing with eternal issues. You are sharing your lives together for the work of the gospel. You're building deep relationships, some of which will last for life. You're trusting each other. You're seeking to encounter the Lord and make him known in your community. So these are serious issues. And I appreciate that fact, and it's positive that it's difficult for you because it means you really care. It means the pastor really cares. So that's a plus. On the other hand, it's not the end of the world. You can have a very, very bright future on the other side of this if in fact you can't work out the differences. Now, here's the thing. If the pastor, who is the leader, just like a parent in the home is the leader or a teacher in the school is the leader, whether they're using the authority rightly or wrongly, they're the leader, and therefore that's the authority we recognize. If the pastor said, this is what we believe, this is what we hold to, well, then if you can agree with that, you stay and serve, and if you can't agree with it, you move on. That's simple. You don't have year-long battles, and we're going to pray that the pastor will change. No, that's dishonoring. That's dishonoring. If you, it's like, say, I'll marry this person, but pray that they'll totally change so we can have a good marriage. Well, why are you getting married then? But you say that he's willing to listen. So how about starting here? The baptismal issue, in a sense, is secondary to the who is God issue. And I appreciate that so-called oneness Pentecostals, Jesus-only Pentecostals, are scandalized by something that could seem like three gods and Trinitarian teaching. And they want to emphasize one God, and the Bible emphasizes one God, but they wrongly fail to understand God's complex unity. They wrongly fail to understand how the Son comes forth from the Father and is different than the Father, although one with the Father, and how the Spirit works with the Father and the Son and is one with Father and Son and yet distinguished from Father and Son. So why don't you do this? Get him this book by Gregory Boyd, B-O-Y-D, Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity. It's readily available online. Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity. Gregory Boyd himself used to be Oneness Pentecostal. One more time, Gregory Boyd, B-O-Y-D, Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity. And ask him to read it. Maybe you guys can go through it together. If it changes his thinking, wonderful. If not, then respect him, honor him, and make a transition out that is as painless as possible, okay? And do it in a way in particular that does not dishonor or hurt the leadership. Fair enough? 866-34-TRUTH. Valerie in Edison, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello?
Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, hi. The reason why I'm calling, I know you have mentioned about the tithing and having faith. In my situation, I haven't always been a good steward, so I have accumulated some debt, and it's really hard. So I find myself giving anywhere between 2 to 5%. So at least I try to give something, not just, you know, nothing at all. However, it came to my attention from one of the individuals in our church mentioning that when you put an envelope in the tithing basket, others around may look as if you're tithing 10%. And if you're not, you're almost being like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, his wife.
Uh-huh.
Whereas they come across as if they're doing it, but God knows exactly what they're doing it. But other human beings may be thinking and wondering, oh, if they can't tithe, if I, you know, and I don't want to come across that way, but, and I'm trying my best. I know it's,
yeah, tell you what, let me jump in only because we've got a break coming up. And let me say this. First, the last concern you should have is what anybody else is thinking. And I could almost guarantee you that not everyone putting an envelope in there is giving 10%. That's first thing. So completely free yourself from what anyone else is thinking about this and do what you do between you and God. That's the first thing, all right? The second thing, whatever check you write that check to the Lord and his work first, okay? Whether it's 2% or 50%, write that first as a statement of faith and a giving of the first fruits. and saying, Lord, I want to support your work. I want to give back to you. I want to acknowledge everything I have comes from you. You'd be amazed to see what happens. And then as you see grace coming and can give more, I mean, we should all seek to give more. Do it. But let me suggest you take $10 or $15, take it out of wherever you need to, and order this book. It's called The Blessed Life by Robert Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S. The Blessed Life by Robert Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S. Robert's a personal friend of mine. I know the stories in the book are true, and it's the best book I've ever read on biblical generosity, having a generous spirit to God and how he responds. So, Rally, bless you, but be free from what people think. Honor the Lord, and let's see what happens. Maybe a year from now, you'll have an amazing story to tell.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm going to dive into an e-question, and then there's a call. I like the subject, I want to try to get right to that. Thanks for joining us on Friday here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Fridays. Julius, hello, Dr. Brown. I wanted to get your take on the Roman Catholic belief that it is the one true church. It truly bothers me that the Roman Church could be so arrogant as to make such a claim based on so-called apostolic succession, especially considering that so many of its practices are contrary to the Word of God. What is your overall feeling towards the Roman Church, and what reading material would you recommend on this subject? Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church believes, that it is the true church and that it does have apostolic succession and that God has blessed it with wisdom in its making of decisions and developing traditions. And just as traditional Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament plus traditions, and it's primarily the plus traditions that makes it traditional Judaism, hence the name, the same way the Roman Catholic Church is the Bible plus traditions, but really plus the traditions, which is what makes it Roman Catholic. Now, as through history, sometimes it's been the largest representation of Jesus, for better or for worse. You could see why it says it's the true church, but I've always looked at getting saved in an independent church where many of the people had come out of Catholicism was actually part of an Italian Pentecostal denomination where I came to faith. I always looked at organically. There's a body and an invisible body that only God knows around the world, some within denominations, some outside of denominations, and he knows who his people are. As it's written in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Any arrogance that's there, wherever it is, whatever group, Roman Catholics, any others, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. I am not one who sees the Roman Catholic Church as the source of all evil in the world and the source of all religious persecution in the world and so on. However, obviously, I differ with many of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, and in particular, its claim to have certain authority. Authority that would even pertain to me. Sorry, but not me. My Lord, Savior is Jesus. I am submitted to him and part of a local body and part of the worldwide community of believers and not under the authority of a pope or another leader, be it Greek Orthodox or anyone else, with all respect to my friends who are in those churches. That being said, you want to read on it? There are plenty of books, but my friend Dr. James White has written on it. So just get online, James White. And he's got a few Catholic-related books that you would find of interest. Kay in the Bronx, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
Yes. I just got in the car and heard the last part of what you were saying about Christians and dating, and I agree with what you said, and I stand by it, and I try to teach other young women the same. Like, you're really setting yourself up. You know, we can't just date just to date. We can't do what we see other people doing. You know, we should date with the intent of getting married. And as I'm listening and I'm reading, the question came to me because I have 10-year-old girls, and they're asking me, well, when they're 16, would I allow them to have a boyfriend? And there are Christians that do allow their teenagers to date, thinking that you know, it's not that serious. But they stand, I had to really think about this myself and my answer to my kids, because the teenagers stand the same amount of pressure and fire as adults would, you know, yes. being drawn in a situation where you're close to somebody. So what is your take on teenage dating?
Yep. And Kay, since Nancy and I raised our daughters, who are now 34 and 33, and now our oldest granddaughter just turned 11 on Saturday, these were real issues in our household. And during the time of raising our kids, our older daughter went through a period of rebellion. So it's not like she was always this pristine, pure, loving Jesus, he's wonderful kid. You know, she went through her own struggles with questions and things like that. So we had to deal with that right within the home. So I'm saying even if our daughters weren't walking with the Lord for any time, either of them, we still had our standards. So very simply, our policy was they could hang out with their friends, obviously in right settings. Friends could come over to our house, you know, to the extent your home is open, if that's possible. It's not always possible, but to the extent it's open and kids feel comfortable coming over there, that's always great. Better to have them in your house than somewhere else that you don't know. But on the other hand, they were always out. They were with other friends. Group settings was fine. If they started to do anything on an individual level, it had to be when they were old enough to potentially consider marriage. Otherwise, what? For what purpose are these two? They're going to get sexually desirous. They're going to get obsessed with each other. They're not going to have an outlet. You're just opening the door to deeper temptation. Our girls had a normal life. They had an enjoyable life. We were very strict with our standards, but it's not like they just sat in their rooms all night. They were popular. They hung out with other kids. And then when it came time for potential marriage, I was pretty young. I mean, Megan was not, she was 19-ish, something like that, when she and Ryan started to go together. First, it was that they were hanging out in group settings together. That's how they took an interest in each other. Mm-hmm. And then Ryan came and met with me privately. And then I put him on the spot, you know. Do you see the potential of marriage with Meg? You know, we first wanted to know Meg's heart. Do you see the potential of marriage with Ryan? Yeah, the potential. Okay. And then we discussed it. You know, he said he wanted to continue the relationship. I asked him what it meant. I remember he said, I knew you were going to ask that. And then we had very strict parameters. Okay, you can see each other two nights during the week, just the two of you. You can talk on the phone this amount of time. And even though he was a grown man, you know, he was in his mid-20s at that point, they complied. And then, of course, the relationship, you know, at a certain point just took on its own life. And then they were married. So that's my counsel. And plenty of Christian parents have lived with it. And to the extent you're involved with your kids, especially if they know the Lord, it's something that's very livable. Hey, got to run, but thank you, Kay.
Thank you.
All right, God bless. Hey, let me read this opening quote. This is the opening quote, one of the opening quotes on the opening pages of Revolution, the Call of Holy War. Eberhard Arnold, German Christian leader, 1919. The attack by socialism and communism on the status quo is a call to our consciences, those of us who consider ourselves Christians. This call warns us more strongly than any sermon that our task is to live in protest against everything that opposes God in this world. So poorly have we Christians filled this role that the question must be asked, are we Christians at all? Friends, we're asking you to stand with us if you believe our voice is making a difference on the radio, in your community, in the nation, around the world. Stand with us. Our way of saying thank you for your gift of any size, literally any size, those that can be generous, help those that can't be. Your gift of any size will send you a signed copy of Revolution, the Call of Holy War, with stirs, with quotes and stories and illustrations and biblical truths that will stir and change your life. To stand with us, call 1-800-278-9978. Friends, together we really are making a difference. Things are happening. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as we come to the end of a week, the psalmist prayed, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There are many things that you can lose and regain. Time is not one of them. Redeem the time. Live wisely. Make your lives count. So how does God describe his sovereignty in the Word? And is there a particular study method that I use to memorize the Bible?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are yet again on The Line of Fire. My joy, my privilege, my honor to be coming your way on the airwaves across America and by internet around the world. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being part of the broadcast. It's Friday. You know what Friday means? You've got questions. We've got answers. If you missed yesterday's show on our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, quite a show it was as I discussed, dialogued, interacted with Rabbi Moshe Otero, former Christian pastor, now Orthodox Jewish rabbi. Wednesday, our focus on the world, and my heart was burning for Jesus Revolution on Wednesday for the kind of positive life change that he brings. And then Tuesday, quite a show on our Teaching Tuesday, the debate about Catholic beliefs on Mary. And then Monday, our musings, always fun, always insightful. But Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. So any question that you have that relates on any level to any area of expertise I have, Bible, translation, theology, apologetics, practical living, Jewish issues, moral cultural issues, anything that I've talked about with a guest that you need clarification on or want to challenge, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Matt asks, "Hi, Dr. Brown, thank you for what you do. Your work has given me accurate and common sense views of what the Bible truly means." Well, thank you, Matt. I'm glad to hear that. "My question, is there a particular study method that you teach to memorize the Bible? I appreciate any insight you can give." You know, when Hank Hanegraaff and I got to know each other years back, we didn't know each other. The way we got to know each other really was through differences we were having over a revival movement I was in the midst of. And as we got to know each other, we found many areas of commonality. We found our views of discipleship and holiness to be similar enough that, you know, we commented, we could have, you know, Hank said he could have used my notes, or I could have used his notes in teaching, or it sounded like we were using one another's notes. And he made that public, that comment publicly in front of our students many years ago, and found we had a great interest in memorizing scripture. However, Hank has certain methods, and there are memory techniques that he has used to memorize, like the whole book of Revelation and things like that. And he and others teach memory techniques. I've never done that. I didn't learn it that way. So my method was just immersion, reading, saying, writing. I happened upon this when I was in high school. And there was some speech I had to memorize, some play or something. I forget what it was. You can see how deeply impacted I was by it. But I wrote the thing out. I wrote the thing out. And after I wrote it out, I realized I memorized a good part of it in writing it. Oh. And then, of course, if you can hear something and then say it, let's say somebody's preaching and you hear something and then everybody repeats it, you know, it sticks with you more. The more senses you can get involved in the process, the better. So when I started to memorize scripture, and when I was saved for a year, I got in the habit of memorizing 20 verses a day, and God gave me grace to do that 6 months straight without missing a day. My habit and pattern was this. I was reading the Word 2 hours a day, at least. So I'm constantly in the Word. It's in front of me, it's in front of me, it's in front of me. I'm reading it, I'm getting it in front of me over and over and over and over. And then over a period of years, I'm reading it again and again. That's one thing. Then I would find the verses that really jumped out at me, that really ministered to me, that I wanted to memorize, and then it became, you know, like Hebrews 11 or the Sermon on the Mount or Matthew 23, you know, scathing passages like that, or all of James, Jacob, or 1 John or something. What I would do is I would write the verses out, I would say them 7 times, I'd write them out again, and they stuck.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So just to repeat, the way that I would memorize verses, and if I want to memorize verses afresh today, I will look at that verse and, until I can say it, repeat it. So keep working on it, say it, repeat it. And the way I would do it many years ago, when I was doing 20 verses a day, I would keep looking at it until I could write it out in full from memory one time. Then I would say it seven times. I had to say it seven times perfectly. It's just a method I developed. Seven times perfectly. And then I would write it again. So I would look at it, keep working at it until I could write the whole thing out one straight time accurately, then say it seven times, then write it again. And then when I would be praying, I would also meditate on scripture. When I was walking down the street or driving my car, I would quote scriptures I had been working on so that I kept it in front of me. And then as I'm reading the word, it keeps getting reinforced. 866-34-TRUTH. Gene in Atlanta, Georgia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi. I was wondering, why is it that Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah?
Well, if you have time to read 1,500 pages of five volumes of answering Jewish objections to Jesus, you'll find out why I wrote five volumes. Let me ask you a question first, and I'm going to answer you quite directly. And I know you'll have a pretty simple answer. How come you don't believe that Muhammad is the true prophet and the Quran is God's word?
Probably partly because I'm not familiar with it. That's not how I was raised or brought up.
And you haven't really considered it, have you?
Correct.
And because you're a Christian and you know Jesus to be true, you know the others to be false, right?
Correct.
Yeah, so for a Jewish person, they've grown up not believing in Jesus. They haven't considered him any more than you've considered Muhammad. And over the years in history, when much of the church was not the true church, and much of the church did despicable things to Jews in Jesus' name, and persecuted Jews, and discriminated against Jews, and demonized Jews, Jews began to think that Jesus was part of this foreign, hostile religion. In fact, most Jews through history had very little consciousness of him even being Jewish, and to the extent they thought of him as being Jewish, they thought of him as being apostate and a deceiver and a destroyer. Jews would say, we worship one God only, and God is not a man. And you say that God became a man. That's an abomination. That's idolatry. Jews would say, we have our traditions that have been handed down through the generations, and they are all sufficient. We don't need your Jesus. Jews would say that we have other means of atonement outside of blood sacrifices. Jews would say that the New Testament is filled with contradictions and misinterprets the prophecies. Jews would say that when the Messiah comes, he'll establish peace on earth. There's not peace on earth, and therefore Jesus isn't the Messiah. So you put all those things together, it's a lot to overcome. And yet, on the other hand, when we look in Old Testament history, we see that often as a people, we didn't follow God, and we didn't hear the prophets, and it's not a surprise that we've missed God when it comes to the Messiah. It's even prophesied that we would. Nonetheless, the church, instead of drawing the Jewish people in many ways has pushed Jewish people away. Gene, I'd highly recommend you get a copy of my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Do you like to read? This book will be massively eye-opening. It's called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It came out in 1992, and it has been continuously in print now for 20 years and translated into more languages than anything I've written. And it'll go through history, and it'll tell you how Jewish people perceive Jesus and where much of the church has gone wrong and God's purposes for Israel. So it's painful, it's eye-opening, but it ends with great hope. And then, of course, if you ever want to dig further, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on Real Messiah. And you can watch debates I've had with rabbis. And then I've got a synopsis. There's a section, Answers to Objections. It's a synopsis of all five of my volumes. Here's the objection. Here's the short answer so you can get an overview and see if you want to study any of the other books more deeply. Okay?
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
You're very welcome. God bless you, Gene. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, where do I want to go here? Okay, Rachel. Dr. Brown, how does one go into the hellish places of the world to shine the light of Christ and not become tormented in their mind as well? Where is the balance, the line? I know that we're not supposed to be ignorant or naive about suffering in this world, but every time I bring my mind to think about all this, I feel I can't even bear the thoughts at times. I sense there is a call in my life to visit these broken places, broken people. I'm very excited and fearful at the same time about what God has for me and what I am to do for him. I appreciate your time and advice. Okay, Rachel, a great question. And there are several different parts to it. First is just how do we deal with the general suffering in the world? As I've often shared, my wife Nancy carries this pain much more deeply than I do, but she carries it pretty much every day of her life. She carries it because it's always there. In other words, no matter how nice today is and how bright and shiny, and maybe your husband just got a raise and the kids did well in school and the Lord sent a special blessing you've been praying about, there's someone suffering. There's someone dying. There's a little child withering away in a hospital, their parents weeping, and on and on. And when you're very sensitive to that, it's always there. It's always there. So how do we handle that to start? Number one, we have to recognize that God knows all the pain. He knows if we felt a fraction of the pain and saw what God sees, literally, no exaggeration, we would drop dead that split second. We'd completely short circuit and drop dead that same second if it was just a fraction of God's burden that we were experiencing. And the pain and the level of suffering that he sees and knows is there and empathizes with and cares about. And yet in his presence is fullness of joy. Somehow there is joy in the presence of God because of who he is and because of his wonder and his beauty and because he has an answer and because in the end it'll all make sense. In the end, we'll see the purpose and the goodness of God even in the darkest times. So first thing, there has to be joyful intimacy with God. There has to be worship. There has to be adoration. And the way I worked it through many, many years ago was this, that there's a time to, I mean, my brilliant deduction from Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to dance, there's a time to mourn. In other words, there's seasons where it's really heavy and the burden is there and you're grieving, just like after you lose a loved one. And then there are seasons of just exquisite joy. There's a time to mourn, there's a time to dance. Rejoice in the times of rejoicing and always try to find joy in God's presence. And the times of pain, carry it. Carry the burden, but carry it to the Lord and pray. Use it as a motive to intercede. Oh God, there's so much suffering. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, bring your relief, bring your mercy, and hasten the return of your Son. So often the deepest intercession we can offer comes out of that pain, comes out of that grief, comes out of that brokenness. If, however, we put it on ourselves that it's up to me to fix this, it'll crush us. It'll crush us because we cannot carry it. There's a difference between the burden of the Lord and our own burden. The former gives life. The second can crush and destroy. Now, there's more. There's more. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There may be a difficult situation that's gripped you, someone dying that you're praying for, news about terrible suffering in another part of the country, and it's kind of gnawing at you all the time. Well, you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're feeling his goodness, and at the same time, in another way, there's that pain. That, in a sense, is a constant prayer, a constant intercession. But be sure if it's tormenting you, dragging you down, that you realize that's not from above. That's something I've taken hold of, I've gripped. Now, how to go into the places, you have to be called. You have to be called. And love overcomes. Love makes a difference because you see the darkest, most difficult situations, but you know there's hope. You see the darkest, hellish places, and you realize there's hope. And the philosophy that some have ministering in difficult situations, which is subtraction. In other words, one less. There are 1,000 people hurting here, but I just help one. You find joy in that. It gives you hope. If you focus on the problem, as I sometimes have done when I've been out ministering and I see terrible need and I focus on that as opposed to focusing on meeting with God and bringing an answer, I don't really help the situation. I remember being in a meeting in Italy where we had prayed for sick people, and a number had been healed on the spot. And the leader of the ministry was rejoicing and said, "Brother, God really moved today. A lot of people were healed." And I said, "Yeah, what about that one?" He wasn't. It didn't help. I thought I was being spiritual and holy about it. This many years ago, it didn't help. Rather to say, praise God for those who are healed. Let's keep praying for the others. You've got to have that positive hope. You've got to have that confidence that God is at work, that the gospel makes a difference. Then when you do, by the leading of the Lord, you go into these difficult places, and then you go back, meet with the Lord, get hope, get refuge, get strength, and bring that hope back into the difficult, hellish places. Always full of the Word and full of worship.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are back. Aren't you glad we don't have five-minute breaks, commercial breaks, and things like that? You know, the longest break at any point in this entire hour is just two little minutes. And then at the half hour, it's a lot shorter than that. Isn't that cool? Yeah, I'm always checking what folks may be asking on Facebook or looking for discussions on Line of Fire, checking some news item or responding to an email or preparing to see which direction we go with questions and content on the show. But I'm glad it's quick. We get right back on the air with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Gene asks, Dr. Brown, how does God, through his word, define his sovereignty? It's a great question. The term sovereignty of God is a descriptive one that we use, which is not literally found in Scripture. But we find a lot about God being king, God being creator, God being author, God being the first and the last, and in short, God doing what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, because he is God. Now, because he is God, he is good and holy and pure, so what he does is good and holy and pure. But the sovereignty of God in Scripture is simply God being God, doing what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. Having said that, he has set certain laws in place. He has made certain decisions in terms of how he will govern his world. He is sovereign enough to give certain freedoms to his creation, to allow people to make right or wrong decisions. And yet in the midst of it all, he still accomplishes his will, even though at the same time many things are happening that are contrary to his desires. And that's all laid out in Scripture. So it does not mean he controls every decision anyone ever makes. No, the Scriptures are clear. He's grieved by certain things. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We know that he is upset with certain human decisions and says, "I'm going to punish you for this. I really wanted to bless you, but I'm going to punish him." It's quite explicit in many, many verses. So it does not mean he controls everything or that everything that happens is the will of God. That's why we're praying, "Father, your will be done," because it's often not being done on the earth as it is in heaven. So again, God is king. He can do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it. But a few things about God's sovereignty in Scripture. He will not contradict himself, so he'll never do something contrary to his own nature. That's one. Two, he will not do anything that is not worthy of praise and glory because it is in keeping with his nature. We may not understand everything he does, but when we understand it, we realize it's praiseworthy and in keeping with his goodness and his holiness and his purity and his righteousness. And then lastly, his sovereignty is a plus factor, meaning he'll never break his word. I'll give you a natural earthly illustration. I'm your boss, and I hire you to do a job. And I say, at the end of this job, I'll pay you $1,000 for your days of work. And you finish the job, and I say, "Well, I'm the boss. I'm paying you $300, even though you did everything I asked." No. That would be dishonest. God's sovereignty is just like that. If he makes a promise, and if you do what he's asked you to do, he will be true to his word. However, he might do more. What am I saying? If he promised to save those that put their trust in him and believe in him, if they do, he doesn't say, well, I'm sovereign, I'm going to save you. No, of course not. On the flip side, let's say he promises healing in certain conditions, and here's someone who's an atheist, doesn't believe he can heal that person if he wants to. Let's say he's promised to bless generosity. He can bless the stingy person. He can do more than he promised. And maybe in blessing that stingy person, open their eyes to his goodness to bring him to repentance. He can do more than he promised, but he'll never do less than he promised. 866-34-TRUTH. Aviva in Beaverton, Oregon. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing very well. Thanks.
Question. I'm writing a Christian fiction book series, and I do all my writing in Starbucks. And during the course of the week, I have a lot of opportunity to share the gospel or my testimony. And actually, in fact, yesterday I spent probably more time than I should have been when I should have been writing, speaking to a young man who is very interested in science and the Bible, and I research all these things for my book, and just sharing my testimony and just talking to him, and it was a really, really blessed time. And I've really felt that he is searching and interested in God and Yeshua and the gospel. The problem is I had a Christian friend who came up to me afterwards and rebuked me and said that I should not have been witnessing to him because he's a man and I'm a woman. I'm quite a bit older than he is, and I don't think he thinks of me in that way, but right. I'm very happily married, and I would never meet with a man, you know, in a place that wasn't a public place, and there are plenty of people around, and I'm just wondering, I mean, I know Jesus witnessed to many, many women, some of them of ill repute, yep. And I know that if this book gets published, that Lord willing, I might sit next to a man on an airplane, and he might ask what I do, and I'll get a chance to share the gospel. Am I supposed to just pray that God will lead a man into these people's lives and I shouldn't
right.
speak to them? I'm not sure what to do at this point.
It's a great question, and I had a hunch just the way you described it that there was an age difference there. First, let's appreciate that your friend meant the best.
And I know
for the
she
best,
did.
Right, and doesn't want to see someone get entangled or someone's hopes get built up or someone get drawn in. But you've got, and again, the scripture does not address this directly in terms of thou shalt or shalt not. We have principles. We have examples. To me, you've got the basis covered. It was in a public place. It was just about Jesus. Now, let's just say, regardless of the age difference or anything else, let's just say this guy said, can we talk again? Then the next time, I would always bring someone of the same sex then. I'd bring another young man or another man or your husband, say, great, let's talk again. And, you'll meet my husband next. Oh, no, I just want to talk with you only. Well, at that point, it's suspicious.
And I've had some situations like that, and I've cut it off immediately.
Right, and then even when people mean well, it's just, look, I feel like I can trust you better. Can we just talk one more time? It's all too easy for a man and a woman who are normal heterosexuals. It's all too easy for an attraction to begin, or for a friendship to begin, or you start to look forward to, ooh, we get to have coffee again, that kind of thing. So I think you've got all the bases covered. I fly constantly, and I'm constantly sharing the gospel, talking to people next to me. If anyone ever said, okay, can we talk some more, and it wasn't someone of the same sex, of course, then you got homosexual issues, but just assuming heterosexual, all right? If they want to talk further, then I'd immediately hook them up. If it's a lady, I'd then hook them up. Okay, I've got a friend who would love to talk to you, and you leave it there. So you've got your bases covered. God bless your friend for being maybe super protective, but God bless you for doing it the right way. And with those parameters and always in public and never a second time unless you've got your husband or another male friend there, you're going to be fine. So God bless you, and may the Lord bless your fictional writing. To the extent it glorifies the Lord, go for it and may it
yes.
be used.
Thank you very much, and please keep it in your prayers. It's been a lot of spiritual warfare because of writing this series.
All right. Well, grace to you. May the Lord carry you to do his will. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some really interesting questions on a wide range of subjects, from an illegal immigration question to a, interesting verse question to your calls. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy to be with you today on the line of fire. And let me thank all of you that responded to my call to stand with us on Wednesday. My heart was just so on fire. I'd been really burdened the night before. I was just praying about the opportunities the Lord's put before us. And with each opportunity, there's a new challenge. And when I got into the studio, to my surprise, my heart just started burning even hotter, brighter than normal as we talked about Jesus' revolution. So thanks to all who stood with us. And we're going to extend our special offer today, that our way of saying thank you for your gift of any size to our ministry, to help with our radio outreach, to help us literally change the world in Jesus' name and reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel and stir a moral and cultural revolution and help spark revival in the church and help raise up missionaries and leaders and send them out around the world. For all those that stand with us, we want to send you a signed copy of my book, Revolution, The Call to Holy War. Today, you've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. Maybe you were listening to my debate dialogue with Rabbi Moshe Otero yesterday and you didn't quite catch a certain thing or wanted to follow through. Glad to help you. Maybe you've got something you need clarification on from earlier in the week or just a general scripture question that you have. Glad to help however we can. Oh, let's start here. Then I'm going to go to the phones, and I want to read you some stirring excerpts from Revolution over the course of the broadcast. Jonathan, hi, Dr. Brown. I know you released a book challenging common perspectives on homosexuality. Jonathan, of course, is referring to my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. If you want a book that will open your eyes and get you just, oh my, oh my, oh my, for 700 pages, that's the book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Jonathan says, really take my hat off to you to do this. Very brave, considering the massive amount of criticism which would inevitably happen from the sensitive topic. And you're right, Jonathan, that comes. But, of course, we understand we're dealing with very sensitive issues and people are going to be upset with us. Question, a ministry tried helping homosexuals get away from this type of lifestyle, and the two previously straight men that did this work ended up becoming gay and starting a relationship. There's been similar other cases from other Christians. Therefore, do you and your team pray over yourselves before you do this kind of difficult outreach to these people? How do you keep yourself safe from any kind of attack from the enemy that could hurt yourselves and your families? Would you have any suggestions how to pray for other Christians working with LGBT people? Thanks and be blessed. Great questions. I certainly know of people who were involved in homosexuality, said that they were doing better, that they had come out of homosexuality, and then got involved in ministry, helping others with unwanted same-sex attractions, and then fell into it themselves, left their wives, got, quote, married or hooked up together if marriage wasn't, quote, legal, same-sex marriage, legal in their state. So those stories we hear about, many of them are well-known. Many of them are used by ministries that bash ex-gay ministries, say there's no such thing as change, no one ever changes, no one ever comes out of it. Look, everybody fails. I've got whole books saying that and videos saying that. So these examples are well known. As far as straight people, they'd always been straight. They had truly always been straight and then became gay because they got involved in it. That would be very odd and very rare. I haven't heard of that. I imagine anything is possible, so I'm not doubting it. But what I've heard is normally someone who said they'd come out of homosexuality found that, in fact, they were still struggling with same-sex desire and then said, hey, this is who I am, and they gave into it. And, of course, the results are tragic, although they would say, well, no, it's the best thing they ever did. Obviously, I'd take issue with that. As to what I do, what our ministry does being involved with this, bear in mind that I've been following the Lord for 40 years now, which does not mean I can't be attacked, but means I'm used to attack and that there's always a battle somewhere. Now, in this particular area, this is never anything I've struggled with my entire life in terms of homosexual temptation, but the issue is, can you be attacked other ways? Can you be attacked as a heterosexual? Can you be attacked through oppression? How do you deal with that? I'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Get your calls when you come back.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm looking at e-questions and phone lines jammed, so let me get right to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. And without going to a question first, let me just read a quote for you from my book, Revolution, the Call to Holy War. Oh, there are cultural idols we are called to smash, godless mentalities we are called to subvert, two kingdoms are in conflict, two worldviews on a collision course. We are caught up in the clash of the ages. Jesus is enlisting troops for this holy revolution, and the strongholds of this world are being threatened. Now breathe a word of prayer before you turn the page. What you read may threaten your world. Oh, that's the end of chapter 4 in Revolution. Okay, I just realized that I still need to answer the rest of Jonathan's question. So, Jonathan, for me, as a heterosexual, when I started dealing with these issues with homosexuality, first, I don't read any stuff that is specifically or explicitly sexual in content. If someone's telling their sexual stories, I'm not going to read that. Male and especially female, I'm not going to be reading that and researching for the book. I'm not going to be going to websites that have content like that, even though same-sex stuff would be repulsive to me as a heterosexual male. The fact is all this stuff is polluting and shouldn't be touched by us. Now, going through some of the Bible commentary and stuff like that, there's a lot of junk and unclean things in that, sadly. I don't mean all gay interpretation of scriptures like that, but a lot of the main theological ones were shockingly perverse in some of the interpretations. I have a whole chapter on that. So that was grievous. The whole thing was painful, especially because I love the people involved and care about the people involved, and reading the stories was painful. So I had to make sure that there was fellowship with the Lord and intimacy with God, because otherwise it's very dark, very painful, especially with so many negative changes happening in society, which our gay and lesbian friends think are positive changes. They're rejoicing, we're grieving. So I just had to keep worshiping the Lord, looking to Him, remembering what He promised and spoke, and that He was calling me to do this for a purpose. And then, just as a heterosexual, felt I needed to be more on my guard just about sexual temptation for me as a heterosexual. And therefore, like anyone else, any heterosexual male that loves the Lord, walk in purity, be careful with thought life, with eyes. You know, like I would imagine any of the guys listening to me would relate to. I just felt I've got to be more on guard for that, because the attack could come from that angle. Otherwise, we just worship the Lord and go after Him. We have folks that pray for us. In fact, we hope to be raising up a larger prayer team that many of you can be part of in coming months. And recognizing that God's power is greater than the enemy's power. I've been in real difficult battle zones all around the world, Jonathan, I can tell you. And there have been times, oh, the oppression, you could cut with a knife. I mean, crazy demonic settings and false religions and stuff that's just out there. So the thing is not to get caught up in that. And then you just steel yourself. You like a soldier, you just go through it. Doesn't matter how you feel. You're up there preaching to crowds, and you're under intense oppression and attack. You just push through it, and the breakthroughs come, and God touches people, and Jesus is Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. Jim in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I'll try to be brief. You had a program or had a topic a day or two ago in reference to the church, if I can remember correctly, not separating ourselves, not just going to church for the sake of going to church, you know, making a difference.
Yeah, being the church and not just going to church.
Thank you. And, and of course, one of the cliches today is, you know, have a personal relationship with Jesus. But my question is, and again, I know I've called before, and there is a remnant, and I do thank you for your program. My question is, why is it so difficult to have any kind of discipleship as a whole when you can get discipled in the world in any number of ways, from television to who you hang out with? But, you know, try to get discipled to walk in the ways of Jesus is like, I mean, it's easy to go to church.
Let me jump in, Jim. I think you hit the nail on the head without realizing it. You get discipled in lots of different ways by being exposed to things. But the world is not actively saying, okay, I'm going to put you through a discipleship program. It's immersing you. It's setting examples. So what you have to do is the contrary immersion. You first have to determine, just like I did as a new believer, I'm going after God. I'm going to immerse myself in the word and prayer and worship. What I'm doing on the radio and other ministries and local churches, we're discipling people in other ways, trying to make an impact. And there's a principle in 2 Timothy 2:22, which tells us to flee youthful lusts and then to pursue righteousness, faith, and holiness, and to do it with those of a like heart. So what you do is you got one friend with a like heart, you go out and share the gospel with people in need. You've got one friend of a like heart, you say, hey, let's go through this book together and get into this. You got one friend of a like heart, hey, let's pray together. And you start doing it. You put a few coals that are hot next to each other, and next thing, it starts spreading. And then most of what I got through the years was not through having a leader that, quote, discipled me. I saw good examples. I saw bad examples. I learned what I could from both. And then I did whatever I could to learn from others through books or through other influences. If I couldn't get close to them, then I was going to learn from them however I could. So drink in what you can. Immerse yourself. Say, okay, if the world was, quote, discipling me, how would I do it? And then turn it around. And then hopefully you can be part of a local fellowship that's serious about discipleship and that's serious about helping people in a systematic way to do this. But the best thing, go after God like there's no tomorrow, as if you're not, there's nobody else in the world that's going to help you. And then get a friend, one, two people of like heart, go after God together, read together, pray together, listen to things together, stir your hearts together, and see what God will do. Thanks for calling with a very important and relevant question. Thomas in Orem, Utah, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey, Thomas.
My question is, I've heard other people on the radio talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they use terms like it's not normal, you know, for God to baptize someone with speaking in tongues and stuff like that. For it's not normal for there to be some manifestation. I just wonder what you feel about that.
Sure. Let's distinguish a few things. The moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And hence, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it tells us that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit individually. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says that corporately, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But individually, our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. We also know from 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that by the Spirit, we are all baptized into the body. So that the Holy Spirit immerses us in the body of Christ and makes us part of his family and uniquely joined with him. But then there's something that Jesus spoke about. In Luke 24:49, he told his disciples to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. In Acts 1:8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's what we understand as the baptism of the Spirit. John the Immerser spoke about it in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, for example. And he said, I baptize, I immerse you with water, but there's one who's coming who's greater. I'm not even worthy to open the sandals on his feet. He'll immerse you. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. The fact that it speaks of the Holy Spirit and fire would tell you that something happens. The fact that Acts 1:8 says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you means something happens. And then when you go through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, every time the Holy Spirit comes upon people, it's first known that the Holy Spirit did come upon them, or in the 2nd chapter, or say in the 8th chapter, it's known that the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them yet. And when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, Simon the sorcerer said, hey, how can I do this? In other words, he saw something happen and looked at it with his carnality. And where anything specific is mentioned, it normally mentions speaking in tongues, a new language, the language of the kingdom, a sign of God breaking in. So when the Holy Spirit comes on people, the most common thing is they speak. Very, very common in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's upon me, he's anointed me to preach. Isaiah 61, quoted in Luke, the 4th chapter. In Acts 19, it also says they prophesied. So for sure, when someone is genuinely baptized in the Spirit, there must be power. Something happens, and it should be tangible. It should be something noticeable and real that they can say, I've been immersed in the Spirit. Now, some Christians say it all happens when you're saved. That's a different subject to discuss. But those who believe it is something, an empowerment subsequent to salvation for service, to enable us to serve, to manifest gifts through us. Yes, there should be something tangible. The most common is tongues. It's been like that around the world with hundreds of millions of people in the last century. It's the most common pattern in Acts, but it's not the only manifestation. It could be prophetic speech. It could be theoretically something else that is spoken out and then demonstrated in a life empowered by the Spirit. Go through the book of Acts, Thomas, and see if what I'm saying is what's laid out clearly. And then notice how common it is when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, they speak. Very, very common. We're not talking about intimate fellowship. We're talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon us. All right. Thanks for the question. We'll be back. Get to as many calls as we can.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just putting a rumor to rest. This is a funny one. Rabbi asked me a question if thus and such ever happened, which is it's a myth. How funny. Just dealt with that in the break. Sorry. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. Everybody listening to me in Phoenix, Arizona. Everybody listening to me in Phoenix, Arizona, this question from Rabbi got me thinking about something. Were any of you at my debate with Rabbi Emanuel Shochet in March of 1995 with about 500-600 people present at, was it Arizona State University we had it? Any of you there, all right? Were any of you there to hear it? Or did any of you have the actual video that was put out afterwards? The actual video, it would have been a video, not a DVD back then, or the actual audio. There was a problem on one of our files that we were trying to get some originals and were unable to locate a few things. We've had links online for folks to watch that freely for years. Obviously, we want everyone to see the debate. But let me know. You can call this number, 866-34-TRUTH, to tell us, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. Tony in Philly. All right. Tony wanted to know, who do I think the strongest Republican candidate is? This is not a question of who has the best chance of defeating Mr. Obama, because I disagree with many of his policies profoundly. This has to do with who I believe is the best candidate. For me, I evaluate based on fundamental things, the candidate's view of life, which would tie in with the abortion issue, the candidate's view of marriage and family, which would tie in with homosexual issues, and the candidate's view on Israel, which obviously ties in with that. And of the four candidates, the ones I feel far and away the best about would be Rick Santorum and Newt Gingrich. As much as I appreciate so much of Speaker Gingrich's brilliance and debating skills and his proven stand for Israel and a stance on other issues where he's quite clear, and I believe he could lead in an effective way. There are other questions I have that are not fully resolved, and I would then put at the top of the list Senator Santorum. So whether he has a possibility of winning, whether he could win against Mr. Obama, President Obama, is another question. But in my view, it would be number one, Rick Santorum, number two, Newt Gingrich, in terms of my own views, 866-34 Truth. Steve in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing very well, thanks.
I was listening to the show yesterday I didn't know what kind of platform you were trying to do, like if you were just maybe debating him on issues or you were trying to lead him to the Lord. But I kind of thought when I've dealt in my own personal street witnessing, when I hand out tracts, I talk to people that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that is the only way to heaven, that he's God Almighty. Basically, with Jewish folks that I've dealt with in my family, I zero in on the issue of sin. In other words, I ask them point blank, if you were to die today, mm-hmm. right after you walked out of the studio and you were to die today, why would a holy God that cannot have sin in his presence let you in to heaven? And that would have been the question maybe I would have asked, and I would stay on the deity of Christ, and then I would have focused in on sin.
Just answers, Steve. And I'm trying to get to as many calls as possible.
Okay.
It's a great approach. It's a great thing to ask. When you've got someone that was once a Christian pastor and is now an Orthodox rabbi, it's going to come across differently because he would have maybe used that same question in the past, and he would say that God has given him repentance and God is merciful. And if we obey his commandments and where we fall short, repent, God has mercy and would receive us. He'd have some answer like that, or he might have to suffer some penalty of some months and then be received into God's presence. But the goal was to have a two-hour discussion, dialogue, debate, whichever way it went, and to air and share our differences as opposed to focus on a particular issue to try to lead him to the Lord through the show. But obviously, I want to impact him, and I'm asking folks to pray for him. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Bart, I'm just going to answer you as you're listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Thank you for calling from Des Moines, Bart. We're now, Senator Santorum is the official winner of the Iowa caucus. About your friend who used to be a Christian, how you can help your friend. There's a website that my dear friend, evangelist Steve Hill, has put up called Prodigals Only. Prodigalsonly.com. Prodigals as in the prodigal son. Prodigalsonly.com. Take a look at the site. It's made completely to reach out to people who used to know the Lord and see if you can get your friend to go there. At the very least, your heart can be sensitized. The best thing you can do is pray for your friend, Bart. Be a friend to your friend and believe that the Lord can convict. I always pray for the Lord to bring people to the end of themselves. I always pray for people to come under conviction. In keeping with what Steve from St. Petersburg just said, I pray for people to come under deep conviction of sin, so that they know their need for the Lord and will run to him and recognize his love and goodness and his willingness to accept them back. But go to prodigalsonly.com. And to use the word carefully, there's an anointing on the site. In other words, God is blessing the site and the truths that it puts forth. All right, go there and see if you can get your friend to go there. It's non-offensive. It's very inviting, and it tells the truth without compromise. But thanks for caring, Bart, caring enough to even call the program to ask this. Hey, we are out of time. I got a bunch more things I want to tell you, but we're out of time. I may just do a special edition Monday. Depends what happens over the weekend, what's on my heart. But I may do a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on Monday to answer a few more questions along the line. In my book, Revolution, The Call to Holy War, every chapter ends with a real call, with a passionate call. One of the chapters ends with these words: "These then are some of the idols in our midst, and either we smash them or we serve them. What about you? What will it be? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We say, and I quote Winky Pratney, we say we want revival, and I added the words, and revolution. But who today, Winky asked, is prepared to live a life of absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit, tackling sin in the church as well as the streets, preaching such a message of perfection of heart and holiness of life, a message feared and hated by the religious and street sinner alike? Are we prepared? Are we? If so, help me hoist the banner, raise the standard, and get on with the revolution. What kind of revolution? A Jesus revolution. One that overcomes evil with good. One that overcomes hatred with love. One where we are transformed and burning with the love and goodness of God, and we go into our world and set people free and make a difference. Stand with us. We're doing this one more day. Thank you for standing with us through this week. You're making a difference, and we're making a difference together, and lives are being changed as we do this together. Your gift of any size, Revolution, The Call of Holy War with postage, it's about a $20 value. Some of you can't afford that. Your gift of any size, my thank you, my personal thank you on behalf of our ministry team here at The Line of Fire, a signed copy to of Revolution, The Call of Holy War, a book that has changed, multiplied tens of thousands of lives. Those that can be generous, stand with us. Those that can become torchbearers. What a privilege to do this together. 1-800-278-9978. That's the number to call. 1-800-278-9978. One more time to stand together with us and to get your signed copy of Revolution. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, let's go for it. Let's do it. The door is open. Heaven is open. The Father's ready to move and bless and touch. The harvests are ripe. Let's go for it. Let's be disciples. Let's make disciples.